Well, I have a few announcements for you this morning. Next Saturday morning, there will be a men's prayer breakfast at 9 o'clock right here in the study center. That's next Saturday at 9 in the morning for all of our men who are a part of that prayer breakfast. We also have a teen weekend coming up. That's in December. Begins Friday, December 19th through Sunday, December 21st. It's going to be down at Camp Akita. We have registration forms as well as information forms out in the lobby. One thing to keep in mind, the registration deadline is November the 30th, so you've got about 3 weeks to get your registrations in for the teen weekend. And one other item on the docket here this morning, an open wedding invitation to all of you. Whenever we do a wedding here at the Study Center, it's always available to everyone to come. And next Sunday afternoon at 4 p.m., Tim Bliss and Barb Snyder are getting married here at the Study Center. So you're all invited to that. And also, I have another note here regarding that. If you have not officially RSVP'd for the Bliss-Snyder wedding and reception, tonight is the deadline. Please speak to Misha or Barb before leaving today for any further details. So Misha's right over here, Barb's right over here. Be sure and catch them if you need any further information on that. Today is the deadline to RSVP, okay? So before we get into God's Word this morning, we're going to sing one more song, number 37, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. Number 37.
Thank you, Mike. Glad to see we're coordinated again today. That's great. Sherry, you must have missed the announcement. So the pants are right. You need the checked shirt, though, okay? So right next to you. Yeah. Thank you very much. God bless all of you. Great. Boy, we're full today. We're going to have to add another row here soon, Jackie. Wow, Bruce, make sure you won't be in the back row anymore. We put one in behind you. Can you handle that? Okay, Bruce can handle anything. I've got one more announcement for you. This is way in advance, but for your planning, I thought you might want to know. Teen camp. We decided we're going to do it for ages 17 and 18 only. No. We set the dates for teen camp, and we're going at Geneva Hills again, like we always have. And one of the things that came up was, like, last year we opened up on the 4th of July weekend, and I know a few people that was difficult for, so we had the choice to go with the 4th of July weekend again or go with the following week. And so we decided to go with the following week, which is basically for the camp itself, the 12th to the 18th of July. Now, of course, I'm going to hear from the parents who said, well, we expect you to do it 4th of July weekend, because that's when... You know, but I know some people couldn't because they had plans for that weekend, so hopefully we're going to make everybody happy with that one. And you can't say I'm not giving you advance notice, right? Okay, good. Well, we had quite a day in God's Word yesterday. Man, oh man, was it a wonderful time in God's Word. And I know many of you were here and you're back for more today, hard to believe. but really, we left off yesterday. We were looking at things regarding the hope that we have in God's Word and looked at some of the details of the future events that God's Word talks about, but really more so looked at how that helps us now. And honestly, we got about halfway through the benefits that I wanted to examine with everybody yesterday. And if truth be told, we got maybe a tenth of the way through of all the benefits that the Word of God really records regarding our hope. When we do a final recording of that class, we'll have all of that down on there so you can go through it yourself in your personal study or in your fellowship. But I thought today we'd look at something more general regarding our hope and how it helps us in this life in light of all of those benefits we looked at yesterday. If you weren't here yesterday, God bless you. You could talk to somebody if you want about the basic things that we covered. But I think even many of you who weren't here are familiar to some degree with what God's Word says awaits us in the future and how that helps us in this life. But for today's purposes, let's turn to 1 John, please. Chapter 3. One of the things that we talked about yesterday pretty extensively is how this term hope is misunderstood. In common usage, people talk about hope, and they generally mean something that might happen but probably won't, like I hope I win the lottery. And you know that's okay if that's the way people use it, but the problem is when we take our common usage and read it back into God's Word, it really waters down God's Word, because when God talks about hope, he's not talking about something that might happen or might not. He's talking about a certainty. So if we want to use terms like, I hope I win the lottery, that's great. But remember, when we come to God's Word, when God talks about a hope, he's not talking about something uncertain. He's talking about something that is absolutely set. It's absolutely going to occur. It just hasn't occurred yet. You understand? And the other important thing regarding this hope, and maybe it's the great secret regarding the hope, is, you know, many people look at Christians and they say, well, you know, you're always talking about heaven and going to heaven, and, you know, maybe even some of you talking about Christ coming back and things like that. And you Christians, you're always thinking about what's going to happen sometime in the future. And so what good does it do you in this life, though? You know, you need to be more practical like we are. Not think about heaven. Just think about this life. And the accusation is, if you're thinking about eternity, you're not thinking about this life. The reality is, the more we understand these truths regarding eternity, the more it affects us in this life. These things are going to occur in the future, but God put them in his Word because of how it'll benefit us now. Oh, do you understand? They're future events, but if they do us no good in this life, why would God put them in his Word? There's plenty of things he doesn't record in his Word, you know. But these things are in his Word because God understood that knowing about these future things would help us right now. The whole purpose of having a hope is not for so we can dream about pie in the sky. The whole purpose of having a hope is so it can affect us in a very real way in this life right now. 1 John chapter 3. Many of you know these verses. It says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Verse 1, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. That's true right now, isn't it? If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're a part of this hope. You're called the Son of God, and the world does not know you. Now, verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, that doesn't mean what we shall be is unknown. It just means what we shall be has not appeared yet. What we shall be is known very clearly, because God tells us in his Word not only what we are now, sons of God, but what we shall be, okay? It just doesn't appear yet. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We looked at that quite a bit yesterday, for we shall see him as he is. So isn't that great to daydream about? Oh, no, no, no. Look at verse 3. We often don't read verse 3. And verse 3 really is the clincher to this whole section. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. See, the practical outcome of having this hope is it affects me in this life. When I know that right now I'm a son of God, when I know that the day is coming when I'm going to be with him and I'm going to be like him and I'm going to know even as I'm known, the result in my life is not giving up. The result in my life here and now is not apathy, it's just the opposite. See, knowing that he's going to return, knowing that when he does, I want to hear him say, well done. Don't you? I want to hear him say, you know, I want to be able to say, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. The more that those realities of the future are real to us, it says, when you have that hope in you, that man purifies himself. One translation had that purify as polishing. You polish yourself up. See, not to try to please God. We know we're already pleasing to God. We're already acceptable to God. But simply because of our love for God, we know that at any moment he could return. And we want to be able to stand before him proudly and say, you know, I've fought the good fight. I finished my course. I've stood on your word. You see? So this hope affects us in a very real way in this life right now. Look at 1 Peter, please. Right before 1 John is 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I think I want 1 Peter 1:13. Well, maybe I don't want 1 Peter 1:13. Well, it's a good verse. We'll read it. It says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's a figure of speech, obviously, right? Are there loins in your mind? No. In the Bible times, of course, and as in many cultures today, people wore robes, right? And if you wanted to run somewhere really quick in a robe, would that be awkward? Yeah. So you would take the robe and sort of wrap it up around like that, tie it up like that so that your legs were free to move. It's talking, it's to gird up the loins figuratively, is talking about, you know, being prepared and getting yourself set to do something. You see, that's the girding up of the loins. That's something you do as because you wanted to run, because you wanted to move, because you had to accomplish something. And it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Does that mean get lazy? No, it means just the opposite, right? It means just the opposite. What would cause us to gird up the loins of our mind? Maybe it was this verse I wanted. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That revelation, not talking about information, but the when he is revealed, when he appears, that we're looking for that day he appears, and because we're looking for that day, it says the result in our lives is we gird up the loins of our mind. We're sober in our minds. Oh, do you see? 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5:22 that when one's born again of God's Spirit, when Christ returns, you're going with him. You know, if you hear about Jesus Christ, you believe on Jesus Christ, and 5 minutes later you decide, I don't want to believe on Jesus Christ anymore, and you forget about him for the rest of your life, still that moment when you believed on him is such a powerful moment that because of that you have eternal life. That's what the Word of God says. Thank God. I mean, I know people who teach that, you know, they teach, get your house in order, brother, because if your house isn't in order when he returns, you're going to be left behind. Oh, God, wouldn't that be terrible? How about the poor person who really stands faithfully for God and just happens to have a bad day? But that bad day is the day he picks to return. Oh, you know, that's the beauty of salvation, that it's not by your works and mine, it's by God's grace. And as unfair as it might seem to the natural mind, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the price has been paid for you. Like we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5 yesterday, when he comes back, you're going with him. A lot of Christians argue with that, but, you know, they don't argue with their Bibles open. If they would, it's such a clear and wonderful truth in God's Word, that when he comes back, if you choose to walk away from God's Word, but you have believed on Jesus Christ, you're going to be in that gathering together. However, I don't think any of us want to be in that category, do we? where you believe at 12 years old, you live your life for the devil, you fall asleep, Christ comes back, you get up and you say, oh, I guess it was true after all. I don't think any of us want to be in that category. Thank God that's available, that safety net is available, but none of us want to be in that category. And we desire to live our lives for him. You know, what is it that causes a man or woman to want to live their lives for God and for his son, Jesus Christ? Well, you know, if you look at it, for example, look at the Apostle Paul. We looked at him quite a bit yesterday. I would say, you'd probably agree with me, the Apostle Paul was somebody who lived for God and for Jesus Christ, right? And boy, he had such smooth sailing in life. You know, I mean, he had money, he had yachts, he had everything. He had assistants to take care of all. He just had a stress-free life, didn't he? Oh, Lord, if there's anybody who had problems, it was the Apostle Paul. So you've got to look at it and say, well, okay, in the world, the higher I move up, the less I have to deal with. It seems like in Christianity, the more I take on, the more responsibility I take on, the harder it gets. Why would anyone want to do that? That's a good question, right? You know, if I came to Teresa for a job and you know, we had a little interview and she decided maybe I was marginally qualified. And then she said, well, let me tell you about the job. The first week, I'm going to pay you, you know, when you start, you're going to start at $1,000 a week. After the first month, it's $500 a week. After the first year, $100 a week. After 5 years, I'm not going to pay you anything. You just have to come in and work. How's that sound? there'd have to be something greater than money to motivate me to take that job, right? So why in the world would somebody want to live their lives knowing ahead of time from God, here's what you're going to be up against? Well, 2 Corinthians tells us, at least gives us the great reason. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What is it that causes us to desire to live for him? The love of Christ for us. We see here was one who did not live for himself, right? If he had lived for himself, we'd all be dead. Instead of living for himself, he lived for you and me, and he gave himself for you and me. When we see the love of that action on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to love back. We want to live in the same fashion, not for ourselves, but for him. So what motivates a man or woman to decide to live for God and live for his son, Jesus Christ? Oh, love does. And like this verse says so beautifully, that the love starts with him, right? Remember, 1 John talks about we love him because we decided one day to start loving him. And when we loved him enough, he loved us back. No, 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 no. We love him because he first loved us, right? That's the only way that we, number one, the only way we can love is to be born again of God's Spirit, because without God's Spirit, you don't have that quality of love within you. But in another fashion, we love in response to him. The more you see his love for you, the more you love him back, you know? I've been at a few of your fellowships recently. We've talked about this. And, you know, I've met honest Christians. There are some out there. I've met some honest Christians who say, you know, I understand that I should do what I do out of a love for God, and I just don't love God that much. You know, they understand that other motivations are wrong, you know, doing it out of fear. They understand that's wrong. They understand we should do what we do out of love. They're trying to do what they do out of love, and they realize when it comes right down to it, I get up in the morning, my love for God isn't enough to make me want to pick up a Bible instead of pick up the newspaper. You know, my love for God isn't enough to make me want to get up an hour earlier so I could pray for people. I just don't love God that much. What do I do? Well, that verse in 1 John tells us, you know, we learn to love from seeing his love for us. So where do I see, if I want to love God more, so that I am motivated out of a pure heart to live for him, how do I learn to love God more? By looking at how he loved me, right? Where can I find out how much he loved me? There's a mountain in Tibet. And if you go there at a certain time of year and go up on your knees now, you'll be endowed with this inherent love for God. No, you look at his word. Ask him, and as you're looking at his word, ask him to show you how much he loves you. The more we see God's love for us, we got to love him back. You know, it's like smiling a baby into smiling. You know, you ever hold a baby that doesn't want to smile? And you start going, smile, 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 smile. And finally the baby smiles. You know, that's how God loves us into loving him back. See? And that love, it says, constrains us to then live for him. So, first of all, why would someone want to live for God? Well, because they've seen his love and they love him back. But where the hope comes in is, you know, love is a great reason. Love is the great reason for one, a man or woman to decide to live for God. But how do you keep living for God? Day after day after day after day after day. Big challenge, isn't it? Some of you teens have seen this already. You know, teen camp, I'm going to stand forever. Oh, God. You get home for a week, and it's like, I don't even remember I said I was going to stand forever. How does one keep loving God and keep serving God over weeks, months, years, over a lifetime? That's where hope comes in. See, look at Titus, please. Titus chapter 2. Oh, this is just beautiful. Verse 11 of Titus 2. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Oh, verse 11, I'm sorry. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And then it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's a great truth. Okay, this grace that's been bestowed upon us, it says grace teaches us to live soberly and honestly and righteously in this world. Isn't that wonderful? You know, many times religious Christians say, well, you don't want to go too heavy on grace, because if you talk too much about grace, people aren't going to do anything. You know, my response to that is, number one, so what? You know, if people don't want to do anything. But beyond that, the Word of God says just the opposite. That grace teaches us. Grace teaches us to live for him. The more we really see God's grace, like the more we really see God's love, the more we're inspired to live a life that's reflective of his glory and that's reflective of his goodness. Isn't that something? Grace teaches us how to live for him in this world. But then the question remains, how do I keep living for him in this world? And that's where the next verse comes in. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's got to be in there too. That's got to be in there too. And then I can continue in that life I've chosen for God and for his Son Jesus Christ day after day, week after week, month after month, because I'm looking for something. My eyes are set on something eternal. My eyes aren't just set on the moment. Because, you know, if all I have to look at is the moment, or all I have to look at is this week, or this month, or even this year, I'm going to fall short. I'm going to faint. But when I have something eternal to look at, I realize those ups and downs are simply ups and downs, and that hope draws me through those times. It keeps me vigilant in the down times. It keeps me vigilant in the up times, too. Sometimes when everything's going great, some people, that's when they find it easiest to forget God, right? Having a hope that's eternal overrides all of that and draws us through all those times so we can be faithful for him through all times. See? Well, I hope this is clear. 2 Timothy, please. Does that say 2 Timothy? I'm really sorry. You who were here yesterday saw I had a big stack of notes, and last night I sat down to sort of convert them to Sunday morning, and my brain would not cooperate. So this morning I endeavored to do this, and I can't read half of what I wrote down, but because I don't think it says 2 Timothy. I think it actually says 1 Thessalonians. Yes, sir. Let's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How in the world did I get 2 Timothy out of that? Aren't you glad you got a professional minister in this church, huh? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's a whole list of things here in 1 Thessalonians 5 that God says he would have us to do in our lives in this world. Things in verse 16 that come very natural to men and women, like rejoicing evermore. Pretty natural. That's something I've done from birth. How about you? Praying without ceasing, got it down. In everything, giving thanks. That's pretty, you encounter that pretty much everywhere in the world, right? Giving thanks, quenching not the spirit, despising not prophesying, proving all things, holding fast to that which is good. That's a common trait of mankind, abstaining from all appearance of evil. What motivates all that? Look at verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is something. See, we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, what we have spiritually, it's perfect, right? But here it's talking about spirit and soul and body. That the prayer here in Thessalonians is beyond just, I pray that you're going to be in the gathering together. Because if you're born again, you're going to be in the gathering together. But that when that gathering together comes, not just spiritually, perfectly, legally, but even in my body and soul, in the way I live my life, it's blameless at the time of his return. Now, is that a requirement to get into heaven? No, but it's a wonderful desire, isn't it? Isn't that a beautiful desire to have? Then when he comes back, I meet him not just qualified to get in, but I meet him blameless. I meet him having lived for him. You know, now, does it say perfect? No, it says blameless. There's a difference, right? And that's the heart here of Thessalonians. That's the heart of the believer who really gets this eternal hope set in their souls, that it inspires us to want to live for him right here, right now, to the best of our ability. Not because we're hoping to get in. We know we're getting in. But because we want to meet that day having lived for him in this world. Romans 8, please. Some more verses, quite a few of these verses we looked at yesterday. Here's another one. It says in verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Okay? That's referring not only to what we have now in common with Christ, but we've got more coming as heirs with him, right? And that's something we look at. That's something we're reminded of every time we operate the Spirit of God. So it says, verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. We looked at that in detail yesterday, that the Word of God says, as sons and daughters of God, as fellow heirs, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have some things to endure in this world. But let's not forget, it says also, not only suffering, but also what? Glorified together. See, there's that side of the package too, you know. If Teresa told me, you're not going to get paid, but I'm going to buy you a new house and a vacation home and a car just as a side benefit to the job, that might outweigh the fact that I'm not getting paid anything, right? Yeah, so see, some suffering in this life, sure, but with the suffering comes glory, as it did with the Lord Jesus Christ. With the suffering comes glory. Now, how much suffering, how much glory, though? You know, I want to know this up front. I want to see this in writing. Well, thankfully, God gave it to me in writing. For he says, I reckon, and that doesn't mean the way you guys say it. I think probably, maybe, you know, I just had a stupid idea. I'm not going to go any farther with that one. It's when it's in God's word, it's not used in the same way. This word reckon is that word logizomai that we've looked at other places in God's word, which is really a mathematical term, okay? It's not just sort of, well, let's see, I reckon the wind's from the southwest. It's a calculated conclusion. 2 plus 2 equals 4. That 4 is legitimai. There's only one possible conclusion. So when he says, I reckon, he's not saying, you know, I think heaven's going to be pretty good. I'm betting on heaven. No, it's a much more powerful word than that. Okay, I have absolutely determined that the suffering of this present time, can't even be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. Oh, man, it's so much bigger, it can't even be compared. You know, you don't have to put them on a scale and say, let's see, suffering's glory. No, they don't even fit on the same scale. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Understanding that, why would we not live for him? Well, that's the problem. Many don't live for him because they don't really understand the glory that shall be revealed. They're very acquainted with the sufferings of this time, but they're not acquainted to any degree with the glory that shall be revealed. The more we're acquainted with it, the more we see how far it outweighs any present difficulty we have to go through in living for him. See, things like that we looked at yesterday, like temptation, persecution, suffering, we looked at all those things. Boy, you missed out on a fun morning. We know those things are not from God, right? I know we've got brethren in the Christian church who say that it is from God. Every time something bad happens, God's sending it for a reason. Again, I appreciate their sincerity, but if they opened their Bibles, they would see that you really can't make a biblical argument for that statement. The Word of God says suffering and death are from the devil. You know, unless God and the devil are one and the same, you've got a problem saying that God gave me this suffering. God gave me this sickness. God killed my relative. God did. The Word of God says just the opposite. It says it's from our adversary, the devil. It's not from God. God doesn't throw these things our way to make life interesting. God loves us, and those things are not loving. There's nothing loving about trials and tribulations. However, the beautiful thing about this is when I've got eternity in my view, even those things that are thrown at me by the adversary to obstruct me can be turned to my good. Isn't that amazing? Not just I can make it through. That would be great. You know, I could make it through this tough time. The Word of God declares not only can I make it through, but this difficulty can be turned to my benefit. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? That's when, as my eyes are on eternity, as my eyes are on my hope, as my eyes are on what God has promised to do for me. And again, for you who weren't here yesterday, I apologize. Maybe you're not familiar with these truths. And so as I'm talking about the hope, you don't have a backlog of information as to what kind of truths I'm talking about. But again, if not, then I urge you to sit down with somebody who was here yesterday or somebody who's knowledgeable of God's Word and find out the kind of fuel I'm talking about. Because the more of this fuel you've got in your tank, the more you're able to not only endure difficulties, but turn them to your benefit. How in the world could I turn something from the devil into good? Want to know? Okay, Romans 5. Romans 5. This is wonderful. I argued with this verse for years because I had things that I thought, how could you ever turn this into good? It's just bad. It'll always be bad. It's nothing but bad. Well, here's what God's Word says. It says, well, jumping in the middle of the context here, but verse 3 of chapter 5 says, not only so, but it says, we glory in tribulations also. This tribulations is that word we looked at yesterday, thlipsis, that general word for kind of things that cause pressure in my life. It says we glory in those things. Now, that comes pretty natural, right? No. Anybody ever have pressure in their life? Yeah. If you live in the world, you've had pressure in your life. Isn't it fun? No, it's not fun. Then why does the Word of God say we can glory in tribulation? Well, the rest of the section explains it to us. Because it says we know that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Okay? And I need to explain this because just the fact that you go through tribulation doesn't mean patience is automatically going to result. Okay? You've heard people talk about what they've learned from their experiences, what they've learned from their bad experiences. In my experience, you don't learn a doggone thing just from going through stuff. You know? I know people say, oh, when you have children, it's such a learning experience. Hey, I know parents who've had lots of children, they haven't learned a doggone thing, except how to gripe and moan more than they used to, you know. I've met people who've gone through all kinds of difficulties, and all they've learned is bitterness. So experience in and of itself doesn't necessarily teach me anything. But how do I respond to that bad experience? See, if I take it to the Word of God, it builds patience, it says. If I've got no Word of God to take it to, that's why these truths have to be in me. They got to be in me, you know. I know some of you wonderful believers, and you're dealing with things like I am. And, you know, if this verse doesn't ring true to you, let me assure you, it can. It can. You can rejoice in tribulation, but you got to get these truths in your heart regarding the hope. I'll show you how in a minute. But see, as we do, it says that tribulation works patience. Is patience a good thing? Yeah, and patience leads to experience. Oh, this is a terrible translation. I hate this translation. Because, you know, experience, what does that take? Just going through something, you know. Okay, yeah, I went through this. I've been through that. Let me tell you about my 5 divorces, my 6 operations, my, yeah, experience. Everybody's got experience. You know, go visit my dad in New Jersey where he lives in a whole neighborhood of retirees. They'll tell you all about their experiences. The hope he doesn't listen. Well, not much chance of him listening to this. Oh boy. This word experience is a form of that Greek word we've looked at many times, dokimazo. It means a trying, a testing. Oh no, it's a different word, but it's a trying. It's the word used of metals. You know, when you take a rock out of your backyard and bring it in to the guy and say, solid gold, here it is. And he says, oh, thanks. How much you want for this? No, first he does what? He tests it, right? He tests it. And if it is gold ore, okay, the more they put the fire under it, what happens? The purer it gets, right? The impurities come off, the gold gets purer and purer and purer. That's this word experience. See? That it's a refining. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And that's what happens to you and me, not just because we go through bad things, but if we go through those bad things with the right stuff in our mind, with the right fuel in our tank, it refines us. And then it says that refining leads to hope. The great truth is you cling to this hope through the difficult times and you come out of it having even a bigger hope. And a bigger hope and a bigger... Oh, isn't this beautiful? You know, if they put this on an infomercial... Nobody would call the 800 number. They'd say, too good to be true. Nothing has that many benefits. Oh, isn't this beautiful? This wonderful hope that we have. Oh, man, oh, man. Let's look at James, please, chapter 1. James 1, verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or different types of temptations. Does that come naturally? No. But see, when we know from God's word what standing through temptation can do for us, then we meet them with joy. They're not from God, but we realize, hey, I know exactly what to do with this temptation. You know, not just resist it, but it can come back to me to my benefit. Count it all joy when you fall in diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, okay, same word as used in Romans 5, I think it is dokimazo, isn't it, Roger, or is it? Yes. It is? Huh? Dokime. Oh, dokime, okay, it's a form of dokimazo. So it's that word for testing, but it's also that word for refining. Same word used here. The trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Oh, see, God's word calls it a trying of your faith, a trying of your believing. You stand through that thing believing the word, you come out with purer believing. See, 99.9% pure believing. You stand through those trials, and there is benefit to me. That's why I face them with joy. not because God gave them to me because he loves me. No, the devil sent them to me because he wants to, you know, wants to shipwreck my believing. But I don't have to go along with that plan. I can stand upon God's word through those times, and it purifies my believing. It purifies my faith. It purifies my trust in my Heavenly Father, and it makes my hope even bigger. Oh, you see, again, this is not automatic. And many times among Christians, you hear them welcoming disaster and talking as if disaster in and of itself is a good thing that's going to teach us. You know, I've met many people, and you have too, who've been through disaster, and they're the most bitter, crumpled up people in the entire world, Christians. They're not thankful, they're not blessed, they're bitter. That's all experience has taught them. But it doesn't have to be that way, you see. I don't care what you've been through. Sometimes you don't know what I've been through. I don't care what you've been through. I know whatever you've been through, it's not as big as the glory of eternity. The moment you have a trial that's bigger than the glory of eternity, come talk to me and we'll, you know, figure out where the Word of God's wrong. But I don't think any of us have ever had a trial bigger than the glory of eternity. Therefore, this applies to every one of us, no matter what you've been through. How about 2 Corinthians 5, please? The final thing I want to point out to you here about the real practical nature of our hope is, although having hope helps us to endure what this world throws at us, really living in this hope that we have can be more than just enduring. You know, enduring's good, but we've been equipped to do much more than just endure as God's sons and daughters in this world, right? We saw yesterday we're citizens of heaven. We saw some things in God's word about not just how he wants us to hang on in this world, don't let the devil take you out. But I think the word of God talks about us, we're here to do battle, right? Any of you ex-military? Any of you ever in battle? Okay. Steve? How about if you were in battle and your commanding officer, you know, when the battle was over, you said, you know, I stayed in my foxhole, but nobody hurt me. Would your commanding officer be happy with that response? No. Now, thankfully, you know, we're not going to get thrown out of the ranks. We're going to heaven regardless, even if you stay in your foxhole. But, you know, many Christians consider just hanging on the ultimate Christian victory. Oh, goodness, get your vision up. We're here to do battle, you know. I think 2 Corinthians 10 talks about pulling down strongholds, right? We're equipped to do that. This hope doesn't just enable us to hang on, oh, you know, I didn't do anything, really, but you know, I kept going to church my whole life. Well, God bless you that you did, but, you know, is there more? Oh, do you understand? This hope equips us not just to hang on, but to be victorious in this life. 2 Corinthians 5, another one we looked at yesterday in detail, the tent. Remember the tent? Okay, Bruce does. Good, I'm glad. Okay. You teens, remember the tent? Okay, good. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle, talking about this tent, this physical body, do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We handled these verses in detail yesterday, so I'm just going to move on to what I want to show you in this section today. It says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Then it says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Oh boy, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, because of this, wherefore, we do what? We hang on. No, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may accept him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Because we know he's coming back for us. Because we know there's a heavenly home awaiting us. Because we know we're not going to end up unclothed, but clothed upon. It says we don't just hang on. We labor for him. We work for him. You know, not because we're trying to find a way into heaven. We know we got a way into heaven. But goodness gracious, folks, when you realize you got eternal life, when you realize you've got eternal life, and when you realize how big eternity is, what do you got to lose in this life? What can they really take from you and me in this life? Well, they could kill me. Yeah, okay. You know, I don't want to belittle that, but really, so? In light of eternity, let's say you are in a country and an environment where standing on God's word results in people hating you that much. You know, I know we can read in the Word of God where God protected men and women for those things, but we could also read in the Word of God where men and women were killed for standing on God's word. Even if things got that extreme, that's the worst they can do to me? I got eternal life. You know? And we worry about the Burger King manager. You know? Oh, you know, he might throw me out if I speak the word. Oh, come on. You know, we got eternal life. Oh, do you understand? When that eternal perspective reigns in my brain, it changes all my priorities. It gives me confidence, like it says in here. You see? We're always confident. Confident and willing to be absent with the body, present with. That's why we labor. Whether present or absent, we may be accepted in. But see, it hinges on walking by faith and not by sight, right? Because is your sight ever going to tell you that eternity is a reality? No. I have to decide to train my sight on something other than the senses world. Because the senses world is never going to confirm eternity. You mean you believe in all this just because it's written in a book? Yeah, I do. What do you believe? You know, I'm willing to go down with this ship. You know, what kind of foolishness are you basing your life on? You know, yeah, this it says so in the Word. And my eyes may never confirm it until the day the trumpet sounds and he comes back for me in the air. But I'm willing to stake my life on that. I know many of you are as well. See? Oh, there's so many wonderful things. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. You know, speaking of the military, used to be a bigwig at the Pentagon, right, Steve? Oh, you weren't? Okay, I thought you were one of those guys in the Pentagon that planned everything. No? Sorry, got confused with somebody else. Well, you probably know that when you're in that position, strategy has to precede tactics, right? You know what that means? Strategy is your overall goal in that endeavor. And your strategy determines what your tactics are. If your strategy is just teach these guys a lesson and get out of here, then your tactics would be different than if your strategy is take over this country and make it the 51st state, right? You see, you know, not condoning any of that. That's not our department. But you understand how, first, in order to plan the specific battles, what you want to achieve in those specific battles, you first have to understand the strategy of the entire, you know, the entire plan. I'm not putting it very well, but do you understand what I mean? Strategy has to precede tactics. If I don't know the strategy, how can I implement the right tactics? How do I know if these tactics are furthering the overall strategy or taking away from them? You know? Maybe the strategy is, let's just put a good scare into Canada. Okay? They need a good scare. And here's Brian Wolfe. You know, he's up there in where you want to be, like Detroit. Okay, with your regiment. And they, you know, they go through the tunnel across to Windsor, is it? And let's knock out a few city blocks here, you know. Let's kill a few thousand people. because he didn't understand the overall strategy, his tactics aren't very helpful, are they? In fact, his tactics are counterproductive. You understand what I'm saying? I bring this all up because it's so important in light of the hope. If we don't understand eternity, we don't understand God's strategy. And when we talk about this hope helping us to live for him, helping us to serve him in this life, it also helps us to serve him in the right way. Because, you know, plenty of noble Christians spend their lives working, okay? It's not just that Christians need to do more. I would say, in many cases, Christians need to do a lot less. But how do I know how to serve God if I don't first know what God's after? And so many, many well-meaning Christians and hard-working Christians are striving for things that we've talked about before. What if you spent your life baking God a chocolate cake and you get to heaven and realize God doesn't like chocolate cake? You've wasted your life, right? You may as well have been doing nothing. That's what I mean by strategy determines tactics. If I don't know what God's after, if I don't have a view of eternity, what God's plan is over the course of eternity, how can I do the right things in the here and now? You know, in Christian circles, you know, you hear about things like they have, you ever hear about this, the purpose-driven church? You know, people sometimes give me these books because they want to help me. They help me sort of in the way that Romans 5, verses 3 and following talked about. Tribulation works patience, patience experience. It's a great book for a secular corporation, you know, the purpose-driven church, how your church needs a purpose. And when you all unite around that purpose, then the church stands together and you move your purpose. What if my purpose has nothing to do with God's purpose? The big question to ask isn't do we have a purpose, but do we have the right purpose? You understand? The more I understand eternity, the more I can be a part of God's purpose, what Ephesians calls the purpose of the ages. And we often miss that as Christians because you know what we're looking at? We're looking at this week, this month, this fiscal year, and God's looking at eternity. What you do today in obedience to him may not have its after effects for three generations. Well, how can I know that? I can't. But see, when my mind's on eternity, I stop looking for immediate results, and I start looking to obey him. You know? And so you guys in the outreach house, you know, you look around your city, and you say, yeah, let's go to that section of town. Looks like a lot of people will believe there. Then we'll have a really big fellowship by the end of the year. And yet somebody gets quiet and prays, and God says, you know, I want you to go to that section of town where one person's going to believe. Because 100 years from now, that person's great-grandson is going to lead thousands to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you going to have the patience to do that without a hope? Nah. You're going to be thinking about, I want to come home, having really set this town on fire. But in setting the town on fire, you're falling short of what you could have done as part of God's plan. Oh, am I making myself clear? See, strategy precedes tactics. God's strategy is an eternal one. We can have the joy of participating in an eternal work. That's bigger than a purpose-driven church. We can be part of an eternal work. You know, who cares what happens to this stupid building that we're in? I don't care. Hope you don't either, you know. If it's part of an eternal work, wonderful. And as long as it's useful in that eternal work, fantastic. We're not here to build an organization. We're not here to build a stupid church. There's too many of them already. But if we, as individual believers and as a body, can participate in something eternal, that makes this place worth it, for a while anyway. You see? It's not a... Oh, and again, so many Christians, their problem isn't laziness. Their problem is they're busy doing things that they've never consulted God with. And if they did consult God, they might not have the patience to do it anyway. Because eternity's not real to them. You see, some of the great works you see in the Word of God, some of the great works you see in church history are works that didn't fully bear fruit for generations. That's God's work. If you and I want to participate in his work, his way, using his tools, bearing his fruit, we've got to have his perspective. And his perspective is an eternal. And then if I know I'm doing that and the hope is real for me and I see no fruit in my lifetime, I can really from the depth of my heart say, so what? Because I know I've done what he wanted. You see. Did I tell you 2 Peter? 2 Peter 3. Verse 11. Here's a great question. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What things are those? Well, look around you. All going to be dissolved. Since it's all going to be dissolved anyways, what manner of persons ought you to be? Good question, isn't it? It's all going up in smoke anyway, so in light of that piece of information, what kind of people should we be? Well, you've got to fill in that blank. You know, here's what God's Word suggests. In all holy conversation and godliness. Why? Looking for the hasting and unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. See again how this hope ties into being able to live in a way in this life that other men and women can't live? Because it gives us an eternal perspective. You know, if you were looking at those verses closely, were any of you looking at those verses closely? Yes, George was. Did you see a word repeated? No. Oh, you weren't looking closely enough. Well, close. Looking. Remember? Looking in verse 12. Look in verse 13. Look in verse 14. You see a pattern there? And here's perhaps the great final point to hit you with on this hope. God's Word talks about looking. Is looking automatic? Looking's a choice, right? Oh, man. I get around the teens, I think of bad examples that I don't want to use. We've had examples of looking at teen camp, but I don't want to bring them up right here. Bill, look at that stegosaurus. You don't want to get up to the window and look? How come? He doesn't believe there's a stegosaurus. Why should you bother looking at something that's mythical, that's unreal, right? And there you have it, folks. Christ is coming back. We're going to spend eternity with him. If that's real to me, I'm going to look. If that's a stegosaurus to me, why bother? You see? And really, in the depth of my heart, that's what determines how much looking I do. The reason many Christians really don't look to eternity is because right now, no matter what they may declare, right now is so much more real to them than eternity is. But we can change that, see? God's told us about these realities in his Word. He says they're true. He says they're sure. We looked at Hebrews 11 yesterday, right? And we saw how hope is not different from believing. Hope is really just like believing. The difference between believing and hope is God's Word says we believe what he promises in certain categories and we receive it in this life. He promises to supply our need. We believe that. It becomes ours. The only difference between believing and hope is that which he promises about hope is not immediately available. But we respond in the same way. You hear what he says about what you can have in this life and you say, yes, sir, and it comes to pass. We hear what he says about what's going to occur in the future, and we believe that in the same way. So hope is really a type of believing, if you could call it that. It's just the receiving part is delayed a little bit. You know, Hebrews 11:1 talks about believing is the foundation of the things we hope for, right? The more we learn to trust God, the more we learn that he's faithful to his word, the more this hope becomes real for us. For example, God says he's going to supply all my need, right? That sounds crazy. You know, he talks about giving your first fruits. And you'll be better off than the person who holds on to their first fruits. Any of you economics majors? Nobody? Oh, thank God. Okay. Any accountants? I know we got some accountants in here. Okay. When you studied accounting, you learned that, right? That the more people give away, the better off they are financially? They didn't teach you that. That the person who gives his first fruits is obviously better off than the person who keeps his first. You didn't learn that in accounting. No. Doesn't make sense, does it? It seems contrary to logic, doesn't it? But how many people have proven that? Yeah, me too. Me too. You see, doesn't make sense, yet we believe it, it comes to pass. Doesn't make sense, we believe it, it comes to pass. Then we come to some things in the Word that don't make sense, and they're not immediately available, but we've seen, hey, God said this, and it was true. God said this, and it was true. God said this, and it was true. So I know when he says this, it's true as well. You see? And the stronger that gets in my soul, the more it's not a stegosaurus anymore. See? It's just as real as my God shall supply all your need. It's just as real as confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, even though we haven't seen it yet. Oh, see, and the more real it becomes, the more I'm able to look at it, because I know it's real, in many senses more real than what I see around me, because this is all going to dissolve, right? Oh, man. I'm going to have to wrap this up. How in the world am I going to wrap this up? Oh, man. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, our conversation, that word conversation is what?
Citizenship
is in heaven. From whence? From heaven also we do what? We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Different Greek word for look here, but the same concept basically. Okay? It's this word more emphasizes awaiting. You know, we're looking and waiting. Like when you're none of you take the bus. You're all too rich. But, you know, maybe some of you, one time when you were poor, you took the bus. And when it's cold out and you're there at the bus stop and you're checking the bus schedule and you know it's supposed to be there in 30 seconds, you're not just waiting. You're not just, you know, you're looking and you're waiting, right? You're looking with intense anticipation because you want to get on that bus. You're late for work. You're cold. You want to get... That's what's implied in this word looking here in Philippians. It's a looking of expectation. You know, come on, come on, come on. Now, if I think it's just a fairy tale, you know, there's really no bus. I'm just out there at the bus stop thinking, maybe if I stand here long enough, a bus will show up. I'm going to call this a bus stop, and I'm going to stand here, and if I stand here long enough, some bus is going to show up. You're not really expecting, are you? You're not even really hoping. You're just kind of daydreaming. You're wishing at best. Oh, you see how important this is? I know he's coming back. I know he's coming back. Many of you know he's coming back. And you know what's going to occur when he does? You know, those of you who aren't sure, well, you could either decide we're crazy for knowing he's coming back, or you can know he's coming back as well. And the more we do, the more we wait with expectation, with anticipation. You know, that any second now, you know, that stinky bus is going to stop, and those doors are going to open, and I'm going to get on. Only I don't think it's a stinky bus we're going on. Don't get me wrong. Figure of speech comparison on one point only. Oh, goodness. Let's close out in Romans 8. There's so many more things I wanted to share with you on this morning that just have to wait for the finished product, I guess, or else the return itself, which would be much better. Romans 8, we read a portion of this yesterday. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Figure of speech, but a powerful one, right? because of the bondage that's in this world, because of the place this world has become due to Adam's fall. It says all creation's groaning. You know, 2 Corinthians 5 talks about we're groaning, right? Oh, when's Christ coming back? Man, I hope he comes back soon. The Romans says all creation's groaning. They're waiting for a third heaven and earth, man. All creation's groaning and travailing. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See, again, the Word of God says we've already been redeemed, but some aspects haven't. The earth hasn't been redeemed yet. It's been paid for, but it hasn't been bought back yet. These corrupt bodies that we have been paid for by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the shipment hasn't arrived yet, right? So we're groaning, waiting for that to occur. For we are saved by hope. Oh, really? I didn't know that. I thought we were saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and by grace. Didn't you? Yes. New information. You're saved by hope. The more you hope, the... No. The problem here is simply a translation problem. The word they translated by is more accurately translated to or for. Okay? We're saved for hope. We're saved unto hope. See, the ultimate outcome of our salvation is eternity, is what it's saying, you know. Salvation is certainly powerful in the here and now, you know. There's Christians who say, I'll be a son of God when I get to heaven. Oh, no, you got it wrong. You are one right now, and that means a lot, but still, we're saved unto, the full package of what's ours in Christ isn't even completed yet. We're saved unto hope. You see, we're saved unto hope. I forget what verse that was. Oh, verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Once the bus arrives, you're no longer waiting for it, right? Okay. If we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And that's our situation right now regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all these other events. There's some wonderful intervening verses here, but let's see how God sums it up in verse 31. He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And sometimes the Christians say, no one, no one, no one. And you know what I say to that? Wrong, wrong, wrong. How could we say that? No one, no one, no one. Have you been a Christian for very long? Is anybody against you? Oh, let's make a list. So who could be against me? No one, no one, no one. That's not the right answer. Now, no one big enough, that'd be the right answer. See, no one big enough, but no one? Ah. In light of what God's done for me in Christ, what's waiting for me in eternity, is anybody against me who's big enough to take that from me? Nope. But there's plenty against me, right? And yet having these truths in my soul helps me get those ones who are against me in perspective. See, those oppositions and those opponents, in light of this life, they may seem huge. See, that which you're facing in light of this life, in light of this world, in light of this year, may seem insurmountable. But that we use a different measure. See, we measure them in light of eternity. And then we see, oh, that mountain's a molehill. That mountain's a pimple in light of eternity. Even if it does take some enduring, what is it really in light of eternity, you see? So who can be against us? Plenty of people, but nobody that counts. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And as it should read, God that justifieth, God who justifies you, is he now going to lay something to your charge? Wouldn't that be stupid? God goes to all this trouble, the purpose of the ages, to justify us. He says, now that I've gone to all this work to justify you, now I want to make you guilty again. Oh, you know, God would be the last one to do that, right? The Lord Jesus Christ would be the last one to condemn us. They're the ones who saw to it that the price was paid for us. Then it says in verse 35, and this is beautiful, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So I'm organizing an expedition to Mount Everest. God, the Bible says I'm more than a conqueror, so we're going to climb Mount Everest, all of us, okay? You ready? Okay, no, you're not ready? Come on. Tori, you ready? You know? Margie, you can lead the expedition. Hey, believe the word, Margie. It says more than conquerors. No, yeah, context. Maybe you've seen people use verses like this. You know, they put it on their boxing trunks. You know, God promised me I can win every fight until they lose one. That is, God lied. Well, no, God never lied. They just weren't reading what God was saying in context. What battle is he talking about? Not a stupid boxing match. It's not about business. It's not about any of those things. It's about the one battle that matters, the one of eternity. The only one that really matters is the battle of eternity, right? Oh, do you see? I mean, if it's real, if eternity is real, then in light of eternity, which matters more? I have eternal life guaranteed, or I close that business deal? Which matters more if eternity is real? You see? So, does the Bible promise you're going to close every business deal? Of course not. You know, you got God to help you, things like that, but that's not a promise. But the one battle that really matters, it says, more than a conqueror. See? Oh, isn't that wonderful? So, might the adversary throw some things at me? Sure. But you know what? The war's already been fought and won. So, what do those things really matter? See, the Word of God doesn't promise that Christianity is the stress-free life. You know, I think here it says, you know, tribulation, distress, nakedness, peril, sword. It doesn't say in all these things, okay? It doesn't say, now that you're Christian, you don't have to go through any of those things anymore. No, but it says even in them, which might happen at times, more than a conqueror. For I am persuaded, and we can be too, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, that would about sum things up, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One more verse, 1 Corinthians 15. One more little section. Oh, I wish I could communicate this better this morning, but I hope you're getting a little taste of the fire of how this hope can transform the life of a man or woman. Totally transform everything, how we make our decisions, why we make our, what we do, how we do it. When this hope is real, it changes everything. You look at Christians who've made an impact in this world, you admire them, and we think it's because they had something special genetically. Nah, they had the same stupid package as you and me, but you know, they had the conviction of eternity. And when you got that, then you really realize, what have I got to lose? Nothing. Nothing. Oh, you understand? It gives you that confidence in this life that 2 Corinthians talks about. Not, you know, not to be haphazard, not to just go out there and do crazy things, but to live for God the way you really desire to. And those things that used to hold us back don't anymore, because eternal realities reign in our hearts. You know, and again, some of you, I know if some of you are not yet born again of God's Spirit, maybe you don't understand what I'm talking about and why we're all so excited about this stuff. Well, I encourage you to at least find out about what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished and how you can become born again in God's Spirit. And then maybe some of the fire that you see among some of us and enthusiasm to live for him will make sense. I fully understand in the context of the world, just the simple question of why would you want to live for him is a question that no one can answer until they have God's Spirit within them. And that's, in that case, much of what I'm teaching today really doesn't apply to someone who isn't born again. Because if you're not, you really don't want to live for him. And I don't blame you. You shouldn't want to live for him if you're not born of his Spirit. But for those who are, I think we all desire to live our lives for him in a more extensive way. And that's really what this is all about. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, to close out. Oh, look at this. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right at the end of the chapter. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, where the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. God says it, I believe that's a certainty. You know, is it a stegosaurus or is it real? Well, you have to decide that in your own heart. But here's what he says is going to occur. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory in our business endeavors. Well, maybe sometime, but what the Word of God promises is a much greater victory than that. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, how does this affect me right now? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How come? Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay? That's a little bit of the magnitude of our hope. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing this stuff in your word so we could know about what is to come so that it can affect us right now in a very real and a very true way, Father. God, I just ask that you in your spirit and in your goodness make these words live in the hearts and minds of people in ways that I'm not able to by my own skills, Father, because this is your living word and it's truth and it'll transform people. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.